We're going to be starting tonight, I guess, looking at chapter 12 in the book of Acts. We have in this section of Acts we're in now, Luke records us kind of some parallel threads. He talks about the things that are going on in Jerusalem, and he talks about the things that are going on outside Jerusalem and the things that are going on up in Antioch, and he kind of intersperses these along the with each other, so we can get some keys to what is he's been talking about. We just finished in chapter 10 and 11, Peter's preaching to the Gentiles and coming back to the church in Jerusalem and having to explain what he did, and using the evidence of the Holy Spirit fell on them to convince the people in the church of Jerusalem that baptizing them in the name of Jesus was the appropriate thing to do. But then after that, he switches and shows us the church up at Antioch, where Barnabas goes and gets Paul to work there. And we see all in the I believe it's mentioned three or four times in the church at Antioch that considerable numbers were coming to the Lord. Considerable numbers were obeying the Lord. That prompted them to send Barnabas up there. Considerable numbers were still coming. Lord, that prompted Barnabas to go get a Saul and bring him over to the congregation up there. Then in the last of chapter 11, the event occurred which duplicated what happened back in the very beginning, whenever the disciples shared their funds with the people that had need. Here we have the church at Antioch, which has a large group of those that are Gentiles, share their funds with the people in Judea because of the famine that is in Judea. And so we have Gentiles helping Jews here from the church at Antioch. I know there were Jews also in Antioch, but Antioch was kind of a Gentile-oriented congregation. Now we come to chapter 12, and he switches the focus back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, in this chapter, we're going to have not an internal conflict, such as why would you baptize Gentiles, but we're going to have an external pressure here. Kind of the first political pressure we're going to see. And this political pressure is brought up by Herod. And this is Herod Agrippa who brings this up. Herod Agrippa, as we're going to see in in this text here, he governs Judea, and he also governs the region of Phoenicia. And I surmise from what he talks about him, the people of Tyre, that he is trying. The Roman rulers of this region had a problem keeping the Jews under control and other people under control. So one of the things they used to keep the people under control was favors, some sort of a favor. We're going to see that he had done the people of Tyre a favor of giving them food, and we're going to see that he does the Jews a favor here in Jerusalem, and I suspect this is a political favor in order to keep the Jews under control. So what it does, he begins to oppress some people of the church. I'm sure Herod knew that the Jews were upset with those preaching the gospel. And he was aware that they wanted something done. He persecutes and mistreats or persecutes some of the church and puts James, the brother of John, to death. He saw that pleased the Jews, so then he put Peter in prison. If we look at the time frame of this, we're going to see at the end of chapter 12 that Herod dies. And we can know from history that it's about 44 AD when Herod dies. So if we look at this, and we think the church was established around 32 AD, This means this is about 12 years after the church was established. And I think something I find very, to me, very troubling at this is that one of the apostles, and here one of the, we would think one of the very powerful apostles, is killed only 12 years into this. And so how can this possibly be successful by losing such an important a leader? And I think that's something that there's two lessons in that. One is God is behind it all, and losing someone such as James here or Stephen is not going to stop God's work, no matter how important those individuals were. But also we're going to see later in the text that it says we're going to enter Christ through much tribulation. This is a picture of some of the tribulation that these Christians had to suffer, to even to the point of giving up their life. Even one of the first, or one of the apostles of this congregation, gave up his life early on in the ministry. And so I think that's significant for two points. One is the gospel will be successful even when we lose great leaders such as James was, and that God is in control, and that the servants will experience great tribulation. Now, in the second part of this, we go to that pleased the Jews. So Herod puts Peter in prison, and we have this account here where Peter's asleep in the prison, and then the angel comes in the night, and the angel smites Peter or strikes him. And I think that's going to be interesting that he smites Peter or strikes him, and it wakes him up and leads him out of the prison. Then Peter, we know, goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and the knocking at the door, and the girl that was excited and Rhoda, and all these things. And Peter is saved from this. So we lose James, and Peter is saved. And I just think that's to me is a difficult time for the church. So Peter now he leaves and goes away from this area, so that he departed to another place, so they would not come back to get him. And then we have this is going to be reported to James. Well, this obviously is not James the apostle. This is probably James, a brother of the Lord, who becomes very prominent in the church at Jerusalem. So we see a very time of conflict, a time of trouble and tribulation arising in the church, where the and it's from the Roman ruler, even though it's not originally out of Rome, it seems to be a way of his trying to make peace with the Jews so he can manage the Jews. We know that there was the next day, whenever they went to look for him, Peter in prison, he wasn't there. And Herod, being the vindictive fellow that he is, he had the guards put to death, and he went down from Judah to Caesarea and spent some time there. Caesarea was kind of the Roman center in Judea, and as we're going to see later, Paul ends up being taken to Caesarea. So Caesarea was the Roman center of Judea, and Herod goes down there. And now I'm going to go ahead and cover down through about verse 23. When he's down there, we have he'd been angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they come and come to him, and he speaks before them, and they began to praise him and give the glory of a God to him. And he seems to relish that. And it's interesting, it says here, and the angel of the Lord struck him. Back when the angel of the Lord struck Peter, Peter was awakened and got up and left the prison. Angel of the Lord strikes Herod here. And Herod, of course, he dies because he's eaten of worms, it says, because he did not give the Lord the glory. And so in both of these, even though there's this tribulation and James and some others are persecuted, James is killed, the Lord intervenes and saves Peter, and he strikes and kills Herod. So the Lord is in charge. In verse 24 then of this chapter is very important for us. But the word of the Lord continues to grow and to be multiplied. And so that's, to me, that's kind of the end of chapter 12 there. And we'll open it up here for some thoughts or discussion. That's a very quick overview running through chapter 12. I think there's a lot there for us to think about the tribulation and the loss of James. Some thoughts here.
Dan, there's one thought I was noticing as we were going through that. You mentioned earlier about how Stephen was kind of a transition from the apostles preaching in the temple to we get into the synagogue preaching, and eventually we're going to go worldwide. Well, Herod kind of does the same thing when we're talking about opposition. The opposition began with the Sanhedrin Council that we saw back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And now Herod, who is not really a Jew, but also not really a Roman, is going to be leading this opposition. And eventually, as we get to the end of the book of Acts, we're going to find that it is Felix and Festus and eventually Nero the emperor, who will be sort of leading the opposition against the Christians, particularly against Paul. And so I kind of find that interesting. And I think one point that comes to mind in thinking about that is to see how that the opposition began very locally, but it becomes essentially worldwide as the Roman government gets involved in opposing Christianity. And yet, as you have pointed out, even in this lesson, Christianity continues to grow and prosper no matter what kind of opposition that there is.
Okay. And I think this is one of our first evidences. And for them, and this is very much to me like the book of Revelation, the government's not going to stop this, is the thought I see in this. And Herod's not going to stop this. Okay, some other thoughts? Okay, at this point, as I mentioned earlier, I think we're about 12 years into the preaching of the gospel, and we see that the gospel is in Ethiopia. The gospel's in Ethiopia. It's gone over several places when the Christians were scattered. We know Paul has spent time in Damascus. He spent time over in Antioch, and he spent time in Arabia, and the other apostles have spent time spreading the gospel. So the gospel's beginning to spread out. Now, it's kind of interesting that it takes 12 years to get as far as it is, but they didn't have internet, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have television, they did not have the instant transfer of knowledge. This information is spreading by word of individual to individual, and by people walking from place to place, or at best riding a donkey or taking a ship. The thing that I see very impressive about this, and that's going to be highlighted, I think, when we get to chapter 15, is that the word is the same. That's another indication that God is involved in it, and the Holy Spirit is directing the whole thing. It's not a group of rumors that's getting spread, but God is directing that and directing the message that is getting spread. Now we're going to come down to the last verse of chapter 12, and Paul and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when it fulfilled their mission. That was their mission, of taking alms down to Jerusalem for the famine, and now they go back up to the go back or down is as it is elevation wise. Go back to Antioch, and they take, and of course here they take John Mark with them. This becomes the setting for in Antioch for the church there that has the abundance of teachers that we see in the first verse of chapter 13. They receive a message again. The Holy Spirit is in charge. Holy Spirit said, I set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So he gives the church instruction to set them apart, and it's a work that the Holy Spirit is going to call them. And so we see in chapter 13 that they are going to be sent out. I'm going to try something. I don't know if I can do it or not. I'm going to try to share my screen, if that's going to be possible. Well, I thought I could.
I just made you a co-host, so you should be able to share it now.
Okay. Well, I can't see my, on my share options, I don't see the, what I wanted to share.
There you go.
Is that it? Y'all see my PowerPoint?
Yes.
Okay. Let me make it a little larger here. What I have is a map of the area that Paul's going to be traveling. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark will be traveling part of the way. This is a chapter 13. And Paul and Barnabas are going to leave Antioch and of Syria, which is kind of in the southeastern corner of modern-day Turkey. It was the region of Syria at that time. They go down to the coast to Seleucia, and they sail for Cyprus. Now, we don't know for sure why they go to Cyprus, but we do know that Barnabas is from Cyprus, and it's possible that John Mark, being a relative, is also familiar with Cyprus too. But if we see they go to Cyprus, and they began to develop a pattern here as they reach Salmos, which is on the eastern coast of Cyprus, and they began to preach in the synagogue of the Jews as they go. It doesn't talk about success or failures there at Salmos, but then it talks about they went through the whole island of Cyprus and came to the western end of the Cyprus to Paphos. And Paphos is the Roman city of Cyprus. It would be where their seat of the Roman control would be. As we're going to see there, they meet the proconsul Sergius Paulus, and they also meet a magician, who a Jewish, he's called a false prophet and a magician. And he apparently has been fascinating the proconsul and so having influence on him with his magic art and his false prophecy. Well, Paul and Barnabas come into the area and they begin to speak. He opposes them, and Paul strikes Sergius, or not so, but Elymas, this magician. He strikes him blind, and I think that's quite interesting, because I think that signifies that you don't know anything, you don't see anything. And he strikes him physically blind to represent his condition for his false teaching. This has quite an impression on Sergius Paulus, and it says he becomes a believer. Paul condemns the magician for what he is doing there. He talks about he's been deceitful. He's son of the devil. You're an enemy of all righteousness. Will you cease to be crooked? And cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. So apparently he was distorting whatever Paul was teaching. And as I say, he is struck blind. And this has a great influence on the proconsul. And he believes. And so the gospel here, we've seen Herod just before being a ruler of the Romans who would not listen. And we have here a ruler of the Romans who does listen. And so it's not just because he's a ruler of the Romans, or that doesn't determine it, but it's whether a person will listen to the gospel and be attentive to it. That's about all it talks about being a Cyprus. And then they set out to sea and go over to the Pamphylia and to the region of Galatia and Lyconia, and which is just a little north of that. If you can see on the map, the red arrow kind of points up to there. They would have probably arrived at the seaport of Attilia and then gone to Perga, although it does not mention that in this text. There was not a good seaport at Perga. So as we see on their way back home, they're going to Attilia, to Perga, then to Attilia on the way home. Anyway, they went to Perga, and it says that it doesn't really discuss anything that they did there except that John Mark went home, and there's been lots of speculation about why John Mark might have gone home. Paul this said later, when he refused to take him a second time, he said he didn't go to the work. And so I don't know whether this Paul saw Cyprus as being an easy task, and this began as he's going into an unknown territory, going up into Pamphylia and Galatia, where this may be harder work. I do know that the trip from Perga up to Antioch in those days was an extremely dangerous trip. Antioch sat high in the mountains. It was not only was it a rugged climb from Perga up to Antioch, it was about 100 miles through very rugged, hilly country, but also it was an area that was infested with robbers and pirates that they robbed and stole people as they went from Perga up to Antioch. So I don't know, maybe that whether that was the reason he didn't go or not, that makes me think about the ease with which we can travel. You know, we have traveled, several of us, to different places to teach and preach. And we get on a jet and we fly there and somebody picks us up in a car and we're transported to the place that we're going to be. And so Paul rode a rugged ship, walked 100 miles from Perga up to Antioch, up the hill, to be able to preach the gospel in Antioch. Now, I just thought that bit of geography there and the difficulty just kind of emphasizes the determination that Paul had in making these preaching trips. Anyway, he comes to Antioch, and on the seventh day he went to the synagogue. Again, this is Paul's pattern. He goes to the synagogue. He listens to the reading of the laws, which was a custom in the law and the prophets, which was a custom in the synagogues. And then, being a visitor, another custom was he is invited to speak. And that's all Paul would have needed, was just a small invitation or a small opening, you know, and he would begin to speak. And he gets up and he preaches a lesson here. And this lesson, if you look at it, it is very similar to the lesson that Peter had preached before, and that Stephen has preached before he was stoned. So I think this, again, this lets us see that the same gospel was being preached. When he preached to a Jewish audience, he generally went back and rehearsed their history of their relation to Abraham, how God called them into a nation, identified the promises to David, and then he comes to Christ, the fact that the Jews had participated in putting Jesus to death. And then the ultimate answer is God raised him in verse 30. God raised him from the dead, and then he appeared to many. It's proven that God raised him from the dead. So in verse 32, he says, and we preach you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he basically teaches our spiritual heritage. And this is a good reason why we need to keep teaching our spiritual heritage to our children and ourselves. This is, was God's plan, and it has now been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. And then he says, verse 30, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children that raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. So we see that this is a constant theme of the teaching of the gospel amongst the Jews, that God is that was where God was intending to go all along. We have in verse 38, and his conclusion is that the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through to everyone who's believed is freed from the things through which the law of Moses could not free them. I think it's important for us, forgiveness of sins, and we're freed from things which the law could not. That's very much like the book of Hebrews in that section. Paul and Barnabas are very successful in this first lesson. People kept begging them to, they want to hear them. But as we know that many of the people began to listen to them, but we see immediately the Jews in verse 45, the Jews saw the crowds and were filled with jealousy and beginning to contradict the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul recognize the Jews aren't going to listen. He makes this statement, which he makes several times on his trips as he goes into synagogues to preach. He says, if you won't listen to us, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And so he finds himself turning to the Gentiles in this place. In verse 48, the Gentiles heard this. They began rejoicing, glorifying the name of the Lord. As many as it had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. So Paul is at Antioch, which is a major city of the Romans in this area. And this is, again, his pattern is to go to the major cities and preach the gospel. And we find many converts here, but because he gets such opposition, they're planning to stone Paul and to kill him. They leave and go over to the area of Lycaonia, and here we're going to have three cities in the area of Lycaonia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He's going to speak there. Let's open it up there for some thoughts on chapter 13. I've kind of hurriedly gone through the things that have gone on there, but open it up for some thoughts on that.
It has to be hard for the Jews to hear, and we know that is throughout their Gospels as well, that even though they've been doing all the things by the book, and I'm saying this generically, they're seeing that these Gentiles are now being accepted as well, and the jealousy that has created in them, and it's just been about, you know, following the law. And, you know, that when they see that they can be saved by the grace of God, and what a turnoff that must have been for these folks that he's talking about here. And it just reminds you of the prodigal son and the older son being jealous, more or less, and saying, you know, I've kept your commandments since I was a youth. I've done all these things, and you never gave me fatted calf or a kid. And, you know, I think that sometimes a thought that we miss, that even though we may think we're keeping the law, maybe we're missing the bigger piece of it, and that the grace of God saves all. And, you know, following that example to share that message with all, something I think is very important, something we can apply to our lives for Paul here.
Okay, some good thoughts. I think one of the things we're going to see throughout this section as we interact with the Jews, even with some of the Jewish Christians, Pharisees in chapter 15, the Jewish people saw themselves as the custodians of the teaching of God. And if anybody was going to come to God, it had to be through their custodianship. And when Paul and the apostles went out preaching the gospel, without them being custodian of the gospel, then they became jealous because somebody else was presenting a way to be, to meet God and be with God, and it wasn't them. And so it becomes a jealousy of leadership, and they had a misconception of why they had the Old Testament law. My thought on that. Some of the thoughts.
I think we have to be real careful, because sometimes I think that as Christians or people who are called out, we think we're custodians and can control the tone and tenor of what is preached and when it's preached and to whom. And we have to be real careful of that as well. All right, I'm done.
All right.
If I could add into that, it really touched on something that struck me as you were looking at that. In verse 42, it says that the people kept begging these things to be spoken then the next Sabbath. So the Jews were really excited about hearing the gospel. The next verse says that many of them were continuing and Paul was talking to them. But then in verse 45, it says the Jews became jealous. These are the same people. You know, they were excited about hearing the gospel when it was presented to them. But then when they see that other people who are not like them, the Gentiles, are hearing the gospel, now they don't want that to happen. And it struck me because a friend of mine who's a preacher and been very successful in proclaiming the gospel, a total story, I'm not going to tell you where it was, but it was a particular place where he was working. And he had baptized a lot of people in that congregation, but most of the people that he had baptized were from what we would call the wrong side of the tracks. And some people in the leadership in that congregation came to him and told him, said, "You're really doing a great job, but do you think you could baptize more people like us?" And that's a thought, unfortunately, that I think that really keeps us from being successful in evangelism. Is that we really want to see people evangelized, but we want to see people just like us being evangelized. And the result was there was jealousy. That's the problem that occurred here in Antioch. There's a lot of people that were hearing this gospel that weren't like them, and now they're not excited about it anymore. Okay. And we can't let that happen.
Now, of course, we know that there was this ethnic difference in the Jews and the Gentiles that was part of driving that. Yes. Okay, other thoughts there? Okay, and chapter 14, now they go on from Antioch after they've gotten such opposition. But they have been very successful, and I think that's going to be important for us to see. There were many people who became believers, and so they were successful in planting the gospel in Antioch. Now they go to Iconium. I did want to mention verse 52. And this is as they're Paul and Barnabas as they're leaving Antioch. It's it seems to be this statement of verse 52 of chapter 13. And the apostles were content, or the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I think that is, we've got this opposition coming to the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, they're going to have to leave town. But there's this excitement by the people who have believed in God. They're filled with joy because they realize what they have in the gospel. And then it talks about them, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, I think that's the idea of this fellowship with God, much as the children of Israel, whenever God came to the tabernacle, God was with them. Now they have fellowship with God. And so there's reason to be filled with joy because we are forgiven and God is with us. And so I think that's the an important statement for us. There's, even though there's all this struggle, there's this joy, and they're being filled with the presence and the fellowship with God. Now going on to chapter 14, they go to the city of Iconium, and there must be a sizable group of Jews here because they've got a synagogue. And he spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. At the time, we see that when they go to the synagogue to teach, in these Greek territories that they're in now, there always seem to be Greeks around the synagogue. So the Jews were teaching the Old Testament to the Greeks and trying to proselytize the Greeks. And they seemed to have been assembling around the synagogues. And so the Jews were, from that one perspective, were being a benefit. The Greeks became an audience for Paul along with the Jews. And so here Paul comes and he's able to teach, this group of people. But the same thing in verse 2, he doesn't dwell on this much. The Jews who disbelieve stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and bittered them against the brethren. Therefore, it talks about they spent a long time speaking boldly, trying to bear witness with, and granting signs and wonders were done by the hand. So, but the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And so here, again, the trouble is stirred up. The gospel is planted. Many people believe. Trouble is stirred up. Here they become aware of a group wanting to mistreat them and stone them. And so they leave there to the cities of Lycaonia, to Lystra and Derbe. So again, the same pattern. They go into the synagogue to preach. We have this division. And they go to the next town. But the gospel is successful when they preach there. And then they go to Lystra. And here at Lystra, it doesn't mention in Lystra or Derbe, either one, that they went to a synagogue. So from that point, we suspect that there was not as many Jews in Lystra and Derbe because it doesn't mention teaching at a synagogue. So there may have not been enough Jews to have a synagogue, although we know there were some Jews in these cities. But here he performs a miracle very much like the miracle that Peter healed the lame man in the temple. Here Paul performs a miracle of healing a man that's lame in his feet. The multitude saw that. And they begin to, it's interesting here, as they see that, they begin to attribute to Paul and Barnabas things that they know or things that they believe rather than understanding what has just gone on. And this is one of the things I think makes me think this is more of a Greek dominated community, is because they immediately begin to, these people, the community begin, don't recognize God's work, Jehovah God's work, but they attribute the work to Zeus and to Hermes, two of their idol gods, because there's an idol temple there, and there's these temple for them, and they come and try to to offer sacrifices for Paul and Barnabas. Of course, Paul and Barnabas shut that down. And it's interesting if you look at the just a short clip of the message that Paul preached here. Paul's message that he preached here is very, it's themed very much like the lesson he's going to preach over in Athens in Acts 17th chapter, because here he approaches them not with the promises to Abraham and David and those things, but he begins to introduce them. We're not talking about one of these idol gods like Zeus. We're talking about the living God who made the heavens and the earth. And in generation past, he permitted the nations to go their own way, yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He gives them evidence, not the Old Testament prophets, but he gives them evidence of things they should have been able to realize, that there was one God, and he appeals to them based on that, try to get them to. So he approaches them from where they are as idolaters, trying to get to turn them to see God. It was difficult for them to restrain them, but they did restrain them offering sacrifice. But the Jews who came down to from Iconium and Antioch, from the previous places they'd been, stirred everybody up. And they stoned Paul and drug him out of the city and left him from dead. So it's interesting how they turned so quickly from trying to sacrifice to Paul as a god, and now they're trying to stone him to death. This is very much like when Jesus went into Jerusalem very triumphant on his entry on Jerusalem on his last week. And then just a few days later, they're ready to crucify him. And so it shows how fickle people are, and they don't really understand what they're doing. And these people, being basically not believing in Jehovah God, attribute these things to idols. And when you won't play their idol game with them, they're ready to throw you out or to reject you. They preached the gospel. They left there and they preached the gospel in Derbe. It doesn't say much of what occurred in Derbe, but again, they preached there, and then they returned, strengthening the disciples and encouraged them to continue in faith through these cities of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They went through those cities on the way back. We know they were successful in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium because it talks about they strengthened the saints. And they appointed elders or overseers in each of the churches as they went back through these cities. And so I guess what we see, even this is, to me, this trip begins to exemplify that the gospel is spread through tribulation. The gospel is spread in spite of tribulation. And the God is working to see that the gospel is spread, because he's the one who picked Paul and Barnabas to go. He sent them on the trip and said, this is where I plan for you to go to preach the gospel. And so that's kind of the end of the things through chapter 14. We'll open up for any comments anyone has on this chapter.
You know, I shut down when things get hard. I just quit and, you know, kind of throw my hands up and give up. And it's interesting what happens. I've never been on my deathbed or anything like that, or stoned like Paul was. And it's unbelievable to me that the next day he got up. Usually there's a week-long process if somebody's thinking that Paul is dead. And there's a recovery process, but you don't see that here. And what his main goal was in verse 22, after he was almost died the next day, or, you know, I don't know how much time had passed from verse 20 to verse 22, but strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He's telling that to them, not them to Paul. It's the other way around. Unbelievable. And just what a great example that is to us, an encouragement to do that for others when we're feeling down, to focus on others and strengthen the people around you.
And I do think this is a very difficult thing for us to, and I think you're right, Dan. We tend to, when things get tough, we just say, well, I'm out of here. I don't want to deal with that. But Paul was convinced that the gospel was the truth, and that he understood that the tribulations were going to come. And that was just a part of it. And so don't let that keep you from doing what you need to be doing, is the way he saw it. And so he's an example of the many tribulations. And he's saying to these Christians here at Derby and Lystra, you know, don't let me getting stoned slow you down, because that's just part of the game. Some other thoughts?
Dan stole my comment. I just think it is, just like he said, it is so impressive that, I mean, Paul has been stoned near to death. They dragged him out believing he was dead. And the very next day he gets up and keeps on. I mean, tomorrow I'm going to be hurting from lifting boxes at Dempsey's house. You know, I'm going to need some rest, but Paul does not waste any time. The very next day he gets up and he goes to Derby, and then, you know, on into Lystra. And those are, you know, those are real close towns. But I mean, just the fact that he does not stop at all, because he's got a mission, and that mission is not going to be stopped just because he's half dead. It's amazing.
I'm reading from Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?
They're very good. But I think Paul sees this as indeed the work of God. God has called him to do it, and so he's going to serve God. And that has to be our attitude. I know we let lots of things slow us down or get in our way. Other thoughts here in this question? After he goes back through Lystra, Iconium, or Derby, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, it mentions here, he goes down to Perga, and he spoke the word in verse 25. He spoke in Perga. It didn't say that he preached in Perga on his way in, but it talks about preaching in Perga on the way out. Perga was really a large city at the time that Paul was there. Quite a commercial, and had all the typical things that a Roman city had, and so it was a very large city. Now, Attalia was basically just a port town. It was not a very, it was had a good seaport, but it was not the large city that Perga was. So that's probably where they had to sail into, and where they sailed out of would have been Attalia. And they sail from there back to Antioch, and they gathered the church and reported all the things that God had done with them, how they opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and it's been a long time with disciples. So who's in charge? God is in charge. What he did with them, and how that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so that's again shows that God is controlling what goes on in the book. Well, I think it is, it's just about 8 o'clock. I was hoping to get through chapter 15, but I can't start chapter 15 at 1 minute till 8. Because chapter 15's got quite a few things to talk about. And so we'll start there next week. Thank you very much.